Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 this morning, continue our series. And we are now here at the key text, the theme verse in Colossians. See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You must understand that there is that which is according to Christ, and that which is not according to Christ. That's very simple to define, but at the same time, it could take you a lifetime to define what all is according to Christ and what is not according to Christ. To fully understand the teaching that's according to Christ, you pretty much have to understand everything from Genesis to Revelation. To understand that which is not according to Christ, one must learn all of the isms of this world, the philosophies of this world, the various schools of thought, and the subtleties of each of these errors. There are secular philosophies that are not according to Christ, political, economic, social. There are world religions and cults that are not according to Christ. And there is, even within conservative evangelicalism, aspects that are not according to Christ. Sometimes, even in conservative evangelicalism, you find a legalism. And Paul is going to go on at the end of this chapter and describe one example of that which is not according to Christ, verse 21 of chapter 2, that touch not, taste not, handle not, those extra biblical standards that people bring into religion in order to find spirituality through ritual and tradition. Now, for you young people and you new Christians, there really is a lot to learn about Christ and His truth, right? And there's a lot to learn about this world. And sometimes it can be quite overwhelming. Because in every generation, there are new titles and new people who represent that which is not according to Christ. A new set of isms, a new set of antichrists, and it's hard to keep up with all the players. You know, I could list off for you a bunch of names, organizations, philosophies, Norman Vincent Peale, or John Stuart Mills, or Bill Ayers, or Rod Bell, or Peter Singer, and you say, well, who are all those people? Well, they all kind of represent philosophies and ideology that's out there today that's not according to Christ. And it's important to learn these philosophies, these empty deceptions, these traditions of men, so you can see how the lie is packaged. Because it really helps you to appreciate the truth when you see it up against the darkness. But I remember when I was 10 or 12 years old, listening to my pastor, and I was totally lost. Yet, I was able to at least learn a few things. I mean, I couldn't take it all in, but at least I understood that there was a message where Christ was Lord and Savior, and there was the message that was very subtle and deceptive that He's not Lord and Savior. And it really came down to that. So let's begin chapter 2 here. And let's start at the beginning, see how Paul works up to verse 8. He starts off in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Now, let's see if I've got a map here. Here we go. Here is the Lycia Valley, and there you have Colossae and Laodicea right beside each other. So Paul is including both of these new church plants in this letter. Now, Paul's great struggle here is over the doctrinal correctness of the church. And notice that Paul is saying that he's concerned over these believers, even though he's never even seen them or met them. So this concern goes way beyond just human contact and human friendship. This is a love for the truth for Jesus' sake. For example, let's say you sent your child off to college. And they call you back and they say, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, I've just been following this new philosopher by the name of Karl Marx, and I have joined something called the Communist Party. It's really cool." Or, you know, your daughter calls you up and says, "You know, I've just joined NOW, the National Organization for Women, and I've discovered that the root cause for all the problems in the world are male dominance." Or your college student calls you and says, "You know, I found this really cool church where they pray three times a day toward Mecca." And so what do you say? Stay put. I'll be there in a few hours. Pack your bags. You're going to a new college. Why? Because you love your child. And truth matters. And those who are in Christ really care about the truth. Because not having the truth is worse than having AIDS or cancer. Because if you don't have the truth about God, man, salvation, Christ, that's a terrible condition. The true Christian would want no more that his Lord be represented, misrepresented, than someone misrepresenting his own family. Notice what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church here in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me." Well, they're reading his letter, so obviously they are bearing with him. "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy." That's interesting. What's jealousy? Passion for another person. But there is a bad passion for another person and a good passion for another for a person. "For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." He wants them to be loyal to just Christ. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds might be led astray from the simplicity and the pure devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom I have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear with this beautifully." See, they're putting up with false teaching, and they're not focusing on pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And notice that there's a deception element here. And that's really what's of concern, that these lies can be very deceiving. Even true born-again Christians can be deceived by the flesh. They can think that that which is of the flesh is that which is of the spirit. And they can mistake their emotions and their feelings for the working of the Spirit of the Lord when it's really just the flesh. It's really just that which entices them. Well, in Romans 16, the deception aspect of false teachers is talked about here. "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So this is going to be very subtle. And then also in Ephesians 4, that the Lord gave to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, to equip us, that we would come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We mature in the faith so that we would no longer be like children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. Now, as you go down to verse 8, philosophy and empty deception, by the traditions of men, it's deceptive. So we should really be concerned, even as the Apostle Paul is. If a false teacher comes along and tries to lead believers astray, are you concerned for the doctrinal integrity of other people? You should be, because doctrinal integrity determines a person's future welfare, even their eternal future. And that's what Paul is going to go on to say here in verse 2. that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Now, what Paul is doing here is explaining the blessings that he desires for believers, and that these doctrinal errors will rob the believers of these blessings. Practically, if you believe and follow some error, it's going to steal your joy. It's going to steal your confidence, your love, your unity. And I love the way Paul explains why he wants believers to be right in their understanding. This is not just about academic correctness. But error leads believers into making bad choices, having bad friends. It leads believers into depression and quarrels and pride. And God's truth corrects our values and our behavior so that we would have joy and encouragement. So again, this is not just a practice in academic correctness. Paul says that basically that I want this because I want your hearts to be encouraged. I want you to have unity. I want you to have love. And sometimes we don't make the connection between doctrinal integrity and what it does for us spiritually and emotionally. If you really come to that full assurance of what Christ has done for us, the atonement, the sacrifice, the redemption, the reconciliation, the glory, the adoption that we have in Christ, there is going to be for you a wealth of encouragement, love and unity. And I've run into Christians who have never really come to full understanding of Christ. And they're one big mess. They've got fears and pity parties and anxiety and insecurity and loneliness. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because they really don't know their Bibles. They don't understand Christ. And they're just going through life being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Proverbs 15, a cheerful heart is a continual feast. Proverbs 16, understanding is a fountain of life. Romans 5, through whom we have received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And we exalt in our tribulations. Remember Paul and Silas, they're in jail. And what are they doing in jail in Acts chapter 16? They're singing to the Lord. They're praising the Lord. Because they had understanding that all things work together for good. Now, verse 3. In whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge? When you come to Christ, you're coming to the source of all wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Is this really true? That all wisdom and knowledge is found in Jesus Christ? If you're to be wise in what really counts, if you're to properly understand the world, you don't really need to read Plato or Aristotle or Freud. You don't really need to take a class in ancient philosophy or modern philosophy. You don't need to really learn everything about feminism or the rights of man or economic theory. The longer I live, the more I'm convinced that the Bible is the real source for sensible, right thinking in this world. If you can just get a person into the Word of God, reading it and studying it, they will have a proper worldview. You know, consider the fact that the education system in America is all about education. And they emphasize it so much, and that's the big push, but at the same time, they refuse to include the teachings of Christ, which is the only correct understanding of this world and how to live. Strange, isn't it? We need to develop the conviction that the answer to everything is the teachings of Christ. Not only what he taught, but what he did for us, both the person and work of Christ. Even if you get rid of every book you have in your library and hold on to your Bible and you study that, you're still going to be way above your peers. The reason I read other books is not because I'm gaining truth from them. It's because they become good examples of bad examples. They describe very well the anti-truth. And so I want to learn how the world frames the anti-truth. Because in everything that's written by men who are not Christian believers who are expositing the truth, there's this element of deception there. There is a stepping away from God, off the foundation of truth. When you pick up the literature of the world, I hope you are looking out for that anti-truth. I hope you see it. Now, verse 4, I say this, that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Now, Paul interjects this sentence here so that the Colossians would understand what he's getting at. You ever listen to somebody and think, what's the point he's trying to make? So Paul writes this after talking about the benefit of truth to remind them that in Christ is treasure and wisdom, but there is garbage and foolishness out there. And it's very subtle. This word arguments means reasonings and logic. But there are logical fallacies that trip people up. And the word here, persuasive, means that which is enticing. It's going to draw you in. Temptation looks very good. Even as Eve saw the fruit, that it was attractive to her eyes, it was good for food, and it gave the promise of making her wise. So she tried to get her emotional, her physical or spiritual needs met outside of Christ. And that's what a lot of the philosophies of this world do. They put forth their philosophies as the answer to your problems. Now, notice that Paul has not yet mentioned a single false persuasive argument. It would be nice to have some examples so you know what he's talking about, but he's going to get to that at the end of this chapter. For now, he just wants to establish the fact that there are many false teachers who have gone out into the world. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Think about that. Think about how they're going to appear. Matthew 24:11, but many false prophets will arise and mislead many. You know that passage in Matthew 24, many false prophets will arise. Many people think that that's just talking about people who foretell a future, right? The word prophet. But actually, it's not just referring to people who tell a future or to religious individuals. It could be referring to any philosopher in this world. One who professes truth that's not truth. Now, verse 5, for even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and your stability of your faith in Christ. Again, Paul is kind of repeating some of the ideas he started with in chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, I'm with you spiritually. Well, how can that be? Well, Paul's in the body of Christ, and if they're believers, they're in the body of Christ. And so there is a spiritual unity there. And Paul wants these believers' faith to be true. your faith in Christ. He wants them to have a Christ-centered faith. Christ is to be the object, not religion, not ritual, not tradition, not miracles, not prosperity, but Christ. This idea of good discipline and stability means that he wants them to remain on the foundation of Christ and not wander off. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed with overflowing gratitude. The Christian is called to continue in the faith, and two illustrations are given. You're to be like a tree that's rooted in Christ. And you receive your nourishment through the roots from Christ. And you're also to be like a building that's being constructed. You're being built up in Christ. And this was to be the Colossians' source of gratitude, that the truth came to them. Source of our gratitude should not be our money, not even our health, but the truth of Christ. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now we get to the key text, verse 8. First thing we see here is that there is a watchfulness that's required. See to it that no one takes you captive. Always be on the lookout for false teaching. It might seem to others like you're paranoid. It might seem to others like you're being a super critic. Because you see in certain entertainment or in certain books, error that most people just overlook and jump right into. But we must be on guard. I was just talking with a pastor yesterday who shared with me this wonderful video he was watching on a certain subject. I don't even go off into the subject, but I was very familiar with the video. And here he is, a seminary-trained man of God. And I explained to him all of the errors in the video. And he said to me, "I didn't catch that, but you're absolutely right. How in the world did I miss all that?" And I said, "Well, there's times that I missed it too. But you learn and you grow. And you have to really have a lot of humility to be teachable in these things. It's very easy to be taken captive." Now, the word captive here, it's kind of interesting. Because isms, man-made religions, man-made philosophies, actually bring you into bondage. Bondage in regard to extra-biblical scruples and things of that nature, but really into the bondage of sin. It has an effect upon your soul. Now, Paul describes the false teaching as philosophy and empty deception, according to traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, a question that's often asked here is, does Paul condemn all philosophy? Or is Paul saying that as a Christian, we should really have nothing to do with Aristotle, Plato, or, you know, Aquinas, or whoever? Well, name one philosophy in this world that's 100% pure. In Paul's day, there was Epicureanism, and there was Stoicism, and there was mysticism, and there was pantheism, and there was empiricism. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, they may borrow some of God's truth and interject it into their philosophy. Because in order for a philosophy to sell, it's got to have some truth. Well, you can go to a garbage can to get a few scraps of food, but I'd rather go to the refrigerator. I really do believe that Paul is pretty much condemning all the philosophies of men. Not that you shouldn't go and read Plato or Aristotle in the class, because sometimes reading those things kind of helps you to see how the world frames the lie. But you don't go to those philosophies to get your worldview. You go to them to critique them against the standard of the Word of God. For Paul, truth was not found in man's philosophy, but in God's revelation. That's the difference between the Christian and the secularist. We believe that God has spoken. And he's spoken through his Son. The secularists believe that there's no God, and we're a law unto ourselves. Now, Paul also describes these philosophies as the elementary principles of the world. And the meaning of this has been debated. Well, I know he's not speaking about elementary school, or ABCs, or the Greeks, they believed in what the main elements were: earth, wind, fire, whatever, water. I think he's referring to the foundational ideas upon which all philosophies of the world are founded. In other words, every school of thought, every ideology in the world has a common elementary foundation. And if you understand the elementary principles of the world, it's very easy to understand all of the isms and the titles and the people who build on that foundation. What are some of the elementary principles of this world, the ideology of the world? Let me give you one. Man is basically good. That one idea becomes a foundation for all sorts of economic, social policy. Man can save himself. Very basic, but whereas we believe only God can save us, the world believes man can save himself. Where we believe 100%, philosophy of the world might say, well, it's 60% us, 40% the divine, or 80-20. There's all sorts of a mixture. But the basic philosophy of the world is that man can pretty much have something to do with saving himself. Man's reason is the measure and judge of all truth. Like Descartes, I think, therefore I am. I start with myself. Or, how about this? Man should be free. Sounds good, but free from God? Well, upon those foundational ideas come everything else. And if you understand the foundation of worldly thinking, you can understand all these other things. Now, finally, Paul defines this false teaching as that which is not according to Christ. If it contradicts what Christ taught, then it's wrong. Now that sounds kind of arrogant and intolerant, doesn't it, to the world? Why should we consider Christ's teaching more superior and more right than all of the great minds of human history? Right. And that's what Paul is going to go on to explain in verses 9 through 15. And Paul will use the phrase "in him" to explain why Christ is the source of truth. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells. Verse 10, in him you've been made complete. Verse 11, in him you are circumcised. Verse 12, with him through faith he has raised us up. Verse 13, with him he has forgiven us our sins. And then verse 15, through him. So let's go through this rather quickly. I'm just going to go over the surface of this. He first says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God is the author and the source of all truth. God's omniscient. He spoke the worlds into existence. So how could God not get it right? And all the fullness of godness dwells in bodily form in Jesus. It's not that God is dwelling in Christ's body, but God dwells in this bodily person. That person is Christ. And it's not that Jesus has God-like qualities, but that Jesus Christ is God. There's no stronger way to describe the fact that Jesus is God come in human flesh. As I've said before, it's the incarnation that makes Christianity true and every other religion false. Because Christ is God come to earth. Verse 10, in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So Christ is the source of truth because he makes people complete. You've received the Holy Spirit. You've been born again. The resurrection is still future, but in Christ you've still been made complete. And the way to think about this is to think about how incomplete we became in the fall. Sinners became incomplete morally, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. And every philosophy in the world leaves you incomplete. Only Christ can save you from death and from corruption and make you complete. Verse 11, in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now here Paul is referring to the Jewish rite of circumcision. But the Old Testament prophets would preach that God's people needed to be circumcised, not just in their bodies, but in their heart and in their soul. In other words, the cutting away of that evil corruption, the passing down from the parent to the child, that corrupt nature needs to be repaired, changed. And the point is that Christ radically changes the nature and removes the sinful nature. And that's why things ought to be according to Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. The old soul has been buried. The baptism here is not talking about water baptism, but actually being spiritually immersed into the family of God. Christ represented you, he represented you in his death and resurrection. And spiritually, God applied Christ's work to you. And although this is a bit beyond our understanding, we can still appreciate somewhat of the unity we now have with Christ. Now, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul is explaining a little bit more, verse 12. This is what Christ did on the cross to raise us up. He removed the penalty of our sin. He removed the legal decree against us. And this legal decree against us was nailed to the cross. Now, in the Roman world, when they would crucify a criminal, his crimes would be listed on a piece of paper, and they would put it above his head on the cross. They even had a sign over Jesus when he was crucified, that his crime was that he was the King of the Jews. And the idea that Paul is bringing out here is that God listed our sins above Jesus on the cross, and he nailed them there. And Jesus took our penalty. Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is referring to Jesus' defeat of Satan. Satan had possession over us. And you know why he had possession over us? I want to go into all the doctrine, but Adam and Eve obeyed Satan. They took on the nature of Satan. He became their father spiritually. When the Romans defeated an enemy, they would parade the enemy through the streets of Rome. Paul is likely using that illustration here. Christ declares his victory over Satan. He frees us from the rule of Satan. And now he triumphs over Satan. You're either under the rule of Satan or you're under the rule of God. So this is why all truth, all teaching, all religion, all thinking has to be according to Jesus Christ, because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your truth. Pray that we would again appreciate all that we have in Jesus Christ, the truth that we have. Help us be wise and discerning Christians. Help us to come to a full assurance of Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.